Appreciate that. We are starting a series this morning on the book of Malachi. And whenever I preach through a book of the Bible, I always try, and I don't always succeed, but I always try to write an introduction to that book that deals with what's going on in the culture of that day, those kinds of things, just to give you some background. So this week, within the next day or two, I would think, that will be on the web page. And you'll be able to look it up and read it and maybe help you prepare for the rest of the series. If you don't have a computer, you can just call the office, and Tammy will stay late after work to be able to photocopy those for you. So she just loves to stay much later than she has to. So, Father, we give you praise and thanks for your mercy and your grace. Thanks for this day, Lord. We pray your anointing upon what remains of our service. We thank you for the opportunities that we've had to worship you already with our offering, Lord, with our singing, with hearing various things and that are going on in the church, and with hearing Grace share about what you had done in her life in Bolivia, Lord. And I pray that you bring life to the words I'm about to speak, that only the truth will go forth, only the truth will be received. And I ask it in Christ's wonderful and glorious name. Amen. So parents, I wonder if there was ever a time when you were raising your children and there was a time of conflict between you. Now, this has never happened in my family when we were raising our children. We never had conflict at all. But in the midst of this conflict, your child says to you, "You don't love me. If you really love me, you would let me do this. You'd let me go to the same show my friends are going to. You'd let me stay over at my friend's," whatever the case is. But something like that. Now, you may not have said these words, but here's what I thought of when that happened to me. I thought, "I don't love you? After all that I've sacrificed for you? How I've changed your diapers?" And, well, at least for one of the children, I changed their diapers. And I prayed for you, I fed you, I've clothed you, provided housing and a roof over your head and food on the table, all of those kinds of things. And how in the world can you say that I don't love you? And I think if we're honest, that strikes a bit of a nerve for us, a painful nerve, when our children say those kinds of things to us. But I know I, for one, and maybe some of you, also said that to my parents. And it only was when I was a parent myself that I began to see how much that must have hurt my dad and my mom when I said something like that, how hurtful it must have been. Well, if you've been in either of those situations as the one saying you don't love me, or particularly if you're the one that's being told that, then you have a sense of what was happening in the day of Malachi, what was happening with the people of God. You see, the children of God weren't happy with him, and they blamed him, and they questioned him, and they doubted him, and they didn't trust him. So along comes Malachi, and he confronts them about what it is that they're thinking about God. And he addresses those types of things throughout the book. And Malachi kind of comes in this time of spiritual decline. Ironically, there's political peace, even some prosperity that's going on, but it's great spiritual decline. Not even the priests are really serving God. There's no spiritual passion among them. And if there's no spiritual passion among the priests, then guess what? There's no spiritual passion among the people. And so Malachi comes in as this reformer. And he wants to reform the people and what's going on. And he calls the people to repentance. And most of the book is written in this form of a dialogue between God and the people. In fact, there's six dialogues that take place in the book. And the people are skeptical. They're skeptical of a number of things, and God addresses them one by one. And he starts off right at the beginning by addressing this issue of his love for them. And it's a message. The whole book is really a message of love. But there's also rebuke. And there's also warning. And there's judgment, but there's also hope. And I think that this book has a great deal of application for us in the 21st century, for believers in the 21st century. And as we look closer at this text, and as we look closer to the book of Malachi from now till the middle of June, I think we're going to see just how much it applies to the church and the state of the church in North America and in Canada today. And right off the bat, we see that we're very similar to the people, because some of us, maybe even many of us, often doubt God's love for us. Now, don't get me wrong. When I say that, I don't mean here. Because if you're a Christian for a while, you know up here that God loves you. But sometimes that begins to move from here to only here. And so we know that God loves us in an intellectual sense only. And we begin to lose that sense of the experience of God's love in our hearts. And so of all the questions that the priests and the people of Israel ask God in Malachi, I would think that this idea of doubting his love and questioning his love for them must have been incredibly painful for him. I mean, if you read the other books up to Malachi, you see how often he has demonstrated his love. He chooses them, takes them out of Egypt, all of those things. And the people respond with a doubt and with questioning, doubting his love. And so he begins in the best place that he can, the very first verse, very first part of verse 2, he says, I have loved you. I have loved you. And the people say, what do you mean you love us? How have you loved us? Now, we don't ever do that, do we? We would never, ever do that. We don't ever question the love of God. We never say things like, God, if you loved me, you wouldn't have allowed this to happen to me. If you loved me, you wouldn't have allowed this to happen to a family member, to a friend. If you really loved me, you would have given me that which I believed I needed. We don't ever say, Lord, if you love me, then you will answer my prayer. We don't say things like that, do we? Well, of course, often we do. Again, perhaps not intellectually, but with our words and our actions, we really are saying that. And so the people of Israel question the love of God, and they question him, but he is out and out telling them that I love you, I care for you. You know, and if I, as a husband, begin to question Wendy's love for me, or I'm losing my love for her, I may begin to justify that by saying that, well, Wendy doesn't love me anymore. And so I'm cooling in my love for her. And so I convince myself that she really doesn't love me. And when I do that, it isn't long before my love begins to turn to other things and other people to fill this imagined void within me. Well, this is what Israel's doing. This is what Israel's doing. They're saying, God doesn't love us, so let's fill that void within us by turning to other things and by turning to other people. And it's what we will do too if we allow our doubts for the love of God. If we allow this truth that God doesn't love us, then we begin to move away from him. And so, beloved, when these storms of doubt begin, notice I didn't say if. when these storms of doubt begin to attack us, and we almost feel like we're going to be drowned, we almost feel that we're going to be tossed overboard into these huge waves of despair, I would encourage you to do this. Stop and think about it. God loves you. He loves you. And so when the enemy says to you, as he often will, nobody cares about you. Why do you go to church? Nobody there cares about you. Why do you stay in this marriage? Nobody cares about you. Nobody loves you. But we can stop and we can say, yes, somebody does care about me. God loves me. And when the world tells you that nobody loves you, you're just a blip on the screen, on the face of the earth, and you can say, no, that's not true. God loves me. And we need to be so careful, beloved, to guard against this thinking that says God does not love me. And so God wants them to know that he does. And so God reaffirms his love for us. And it's significant, isn't it, that the very first words that God speaks into the life of this lukewarm generation in Malachi's day, the very first words that he says are, I have loved you. And that's what they needed to hear more than anything else. And these words convey more than just what we see on the surface, more than just seeing, oh, that's nice, God is saying that he loves them. Because in the original language that this book was written in, it carries with it the idea, a love that is real and a love that is timeless. And so God's love is real. It's not a theory. It's not a philosophy. It's real. And God wants to enter into this close and meaningful relationship with us. You know what? It's unbelievable to me that God doesn't want to be acquaintances of us. He wants us to be involved in a deep, intimate relationship with him. And I don't know about you, but I often wonder why. Why does he want to be in a relationship with me? I'm just astounded by that. But God wants to be. He wants us to be in close relationship with him. He wants to be as close to us as he possibly can. He created us. He made us. He knew us from the beginning of time. He wants nothing in return except for our love. He says, I have loved you. And he wants us to love him back. And so I encourage you, the next time that you breathe the air, when you go outside today and you breathe the air that God has given us out of his love so that we can live, the next time that you experience the sun shining on your face, remember that those are signs that God loves you. He created them for you, and he wants us to love him back. But his love is also timeless. You see, it isn't that he loved the people of that day and not us. He says, I have loved you. It suggests that he has loved us in the past. He loves us in the present, and he will love us in the future. He is saying to us, in the past, before you knew me, I loved you. In the present, in those times when you fail me and you fall short, I love you. Those times in the future when you're going to fail me, I love you. Before you prayed your first prayer, I loved you. Before you expressed your first praise to me, I loved you. I have always loved you. Before you even knew that I existed, before you acknowledged my existence, I loved you. And that's an amazing thing for us to think of. Even while we were far from him, as I was for so many years of my life, I was so far from him, I rejected him, I didn't believe in him. But even in those days, he loved me. When we sin against him, he still loves us. I love the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That Christ died for us while we were sinners. God doesn't say, clean up and then I'll love you. Quit doing this and this and that and the other thing, and I will love you. He says, I have always loved you, and I will always love you. He's loved us then, he loved us then, and he will love us now. He loves us when we're right, and he loves us when we're wrong. We may definitely, sadly, sometimes end up walking away from loving God. We may give up our first love. We may grow lukewarm in our relationship with him. But here's the thing. He will never stop loving me. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was in a small group, and there was a guy in the small group, and we were all sure that he was heading for full-time vocational ministry. He knew the Word inside out. He had deep insight into the Word, and it didn't seem to be just at an intellectual level. It seemed to be really a part of who he was. And then he began to disagree with some of the things that were happening in our church. And so he left, and he went to another church. And I understand, people do that sometimes. But he had been my small group leader. I really respected the guy. And so I knew the pastor in the church that he went to. And so I would often ask him, how's he doing? Oh, he's doing great. He's serving like crazy in our church, and he's just fit right in. Then I'd see him again. I'd say, how's he doing? He sort of stepped out of all his serving roles. Oh, and then I talked to him again. Nah, we don't see him in church that often. And then the last time I talked to the pastor, he said, nah, he doesn't even come to church anymore. And a number of years later, his son died. And I was shocked to find out that this man that we all thought was headed for ministry, that we thought had this deep, passionate love for God. When he met with the pastor that did their son's funeral, there was only one stipulation. God could not be mentioned anywhere in the service. And I remember going to that service and weeping, certainly because a young man had died, but weeping that this man that at one time seemed to have such a deep passion for God and the things of God, now says the only stipulation for you to do my son's funeral is that you cannot even mention the name of God. Here's the amazing part. That as he spoke those words to that pastor, God still loved him. God still loves him to this day, although he's just as bitter and angry toward God. God loves us. His love is real. And he wants to reaffirm that love over and over and over again in our lives. He wants to reaffirm his love, but he also, in this passage, describes his love for us. He reaffirms it. But then he describes it, and he says, again, have I loved you, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And he goes on, he says this, it might seem kind of strange to us. And he says, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we shall rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. And so when God is describing his life, here's how he does it. He does it in terms of choices, of the choices that he makes. He chose Israel. No particular reason. They didn't do anything to deserve it, but he chose them. And normally, in that day, the oldest son, the firstborn son, would receive the blessings of God. But God said, no, I am choosing Jacob. And he chose Jacob. And when the people of Esau, or the people say that they're going to rebuild, he says, I will choose to tear down. And so it's based on the choices that he is making. It's based more on, there's more of an emphasis on the choice, on election, rather than on emotion. So why would he choose Jacob? Because God delights, absolutely delights, in taking those that the world mocks and ignores and making something great out of them. Do you ever do things in your life? Are you doing things right now that you never, ever dreamed you would do before you knew Jesus? Who's enabling you to do that? God chose you to do that stuff. Years ago, I used to work in the addiction field, and I was doing a presentation on addictions, and a friend of mine was in the audience, and he came up to me after, and we were talking, and he said, man, you know a whole lot about addictions. You might be one of the best addictions knowledge people that I know. But he said, you will never make your living by speaking. You got good knowledge, but you're a horrible speaker. Now, maybe after 8 months, you agree with him. But God put this call on my life to share his word. It wasn't me. I didn't go to Dale Carnegie and take these classes to learn how to speak better. God put this call on my life. He chose me. I don't know why. You see, I was a person that most of my life, even after I came to Christ for several years, I always felt like an outsider. I always felt like I didn't fit. I would go to church and I didn't feel like I fit there. And I remember sitting I used to go to Alcoholics Anonymous, and I was at an AA meeting one time, and I kind of realized I didn't fit there as much anymore because I had different spiritual values now. And then I went to church the next day, and I remember feeling like, you know what, I don't really fit here either. So here I was a believer, but I still didn't feel like I fit anywhere. I've never been anyone's favorite. When they picked the teams in school, I was pretty much the last person to be chosen, no matter what the sport was. I would always kind of be picked near the end. I spent a lot of time alone when I was younger. And I loved to read, and I would just sit in my bedroom with the door closed, just reading. And I realize now that, yes, I love to read, still do to this day, but it was an escape for me. It was an escape. I would wonder, why don't people like me? Why do people seem to reject me and push me away? And maybe you felt that way from time to time, but understand this, that God delights to take the outcasts and make them vessels for him, to use them to further his kingdom here on earth. Take the outcasts and make them into king's kids. That's what God delights in. That's what God specializes in. I love 1 Corinthians 1:27 too. And he says this, but God chose. Notice that word? He's talking about choice in verses 2 to 4 of Malachi. And now he says, hundreds of years later, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And the people asked, how have you loved us? And essentially what God is saying in these verses is that I chose you, didn't I? How have I loved you? I chose you. When nobody else wanted you, I wanted you. When it looked like you were defeated, I delivered you. When it looked like you were going to die and be exterminated in Egypt, I delivered you from Egypt. When you were lost, I found you. When other people left you, I stayed with you. When you called for me in your darkest hour, I was there. How can you doubt my love? So God reaffirms his love, and he describes his love. And then in verse 5, God proves that he loves us, that he loved the people of that day, because he demonstrates his love. He clearly demonstrates it. He says in verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. He's telling them this. Yes, right now you might be blinded. You might be blinded to how much I love you and how much I care for you and how much I long for you. But he says, one day that will change. One day those eyes that are blinded now will see. And in fact, the love of God is going to be witnessed by both the living and the dead of all time. We will all see, as John says in 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished. Don't you love that word? The love that God has lavished on us, that he's poured out upon us, that he's filled to overflowing to us, that we should be called children of God. Just think of this, beloved. One day Jesus Christ is going to march with his bride, the church, us, you and me, if you know Jesus. And we're going to march into this glorious wedding feast. And we will know who he is by the scars on his hands and the scars on his feet. And he will march with his bride. And we will know then beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loved and has loved his people. And the angels are going to step back in awe. And the sun and the stars are going to pale in comparison to the bride, to us whose robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And God will be glorified. And all of us are going to see and know beyond measure how great his love is for us. And on that day, that love will be on parade. And all of us are going to say, in awe and in wonder, he loves me. He loves me. Jesus loves me. Well, you may be facing some storms in your life right now. Things that you're going through. Maybe you've wondered where God is. Maybe you've wondered, how in the world can he say he loves me and yet let these things happen to me? And I believe that God has given a simple message today. He gave it to the people of Malachi's day. And I believe that he gives it to us, May the 5th, 2019. As we sit in Arendale Alliance Church in Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, I believe God is saying that he wants me to tell you that he loves you. And if we will listen with the ears of faith, we can hear him say that, not through my mouth, but to tell him that he will tell you in the quietness of your own heart, the quietness of your own life.